The date is 2024, and the place was that time-wasting place that I'm sure some of you find yourselves occasionally, called Instagram. Over the last several months, I've been seeing these posts about... They point out little things about company logos that got me looking closer at logos. So I want to take a look at a few of these this morning, and let me know if you can see what's hidden in plain sight. If we look at the FedEx logo, do you guys see what's there? An arrow between the E and the X, indicating that they're always moving forward. Do you see that?
I can't see.
You can't see the arrow between the E and the X? In the white. It's a white arrow. It's clearly there. Let's move on to the next one. What do we got with the next one? Cisco. Now, Cisco is an internet company. Do you guys see what's hidden in plain sight here? The name Cisco it's a company based out of San Francisco, so hence the name. But do you see its bridge? The Golden Gate Bridge there? You don't see it? All the lines are the Golden Gate Bridge. Moving on from Cisco, we see Baskin-Robbins and their 31 flavors. Do you see the 31? Hidden in plain sight. It's right there. Yet we miss it so often. What about the next one? GameCube. Do you guys know this one? I was hoping there'd be a few of the Teasons here, because I know they know this one. GameCube. Did you know that this is actually a G and a C? Do you see that? It's also a cube. It's kind of neat. I've got a couple more. What do we got next? I'm looking backwards. And Amazon. Now everybody sees the smile, because everybody's happy that they can find everything from A to Z. Do you see the arrow as well? They sell everything from A to Z, and it makes us all happy. At least makes some people happy. Then there's LG. LG stands for life's good. But do you see the winking face? Life's good. LG. That's their slogan. Moving on, these are my two favorite ones out of all of them. We have Tostitos and Wendy's. Now, in the Tostitos, do you guys see the two people sharing the chips and salsa? It's pretty obvious, but I didn't know it was there. I saw it and went, wow. But my favorite one of all is Wendy's. Not because of the fact that they sell burgers, but because the caller spells the word mom, indicating that their burgers are just as good as what mom would make at home. All of this advertising, all of it put together because they're trying to send a message hidden in plain sight. And there's often things that we miss that is right there in front of us. Now, in Genesis, God created and designed this beautiful garden, and he didn't hide anything. It was all out in the open for Adam and Eve. And Adam, he told them to rule over it and to enjoy it. But don't eat from the one tree, the one forbidden tree. Don't eat from that one. The rest of it. But that one forbidden tree wasn't hidden away. It wasn't unknown. It was right there in the middle. He knew exact. Nothing was hidden. But that didn't work out so well. And when Adam and Eve did eat from the tree, well, they realized something. They realized their disobedience. They realized that they were somehow naked. They realized that they hid. And so when God came walking and called them out of their hiding, we see that first hidden thing in the garden. And when God asked them about what they had done, They played that ancient game called the blame game. And at Easter, we took a look at these specific verses. But I want to go back and share with you some of the things that we missed. At Easter, we looked at and saw that there were consequences to sin. We also saw that God made a covering for their sin, for the man and the woman. And even though they were being punished, there was grace in what God did. So let's read our passage this morning, and I want to take a look at this familiar passage from a different angle to see how the words of the Father, how the words the Father spoke made things different, and realize that God's redemptive plan was actually from the very beginning. So Genesis chapter 3, we start at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike or bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the word of God. This is the beginning of the end. This is where it all started. God's plan of salvation has been in place from the very beginning. And after being caught in their sin, both Adam and Eve, they didn't take the blame and own up to their disobedience. And as a result, there are three punishments handed out. The first went to the serpent, who is, in this instance, Satan, taking on the form of the serpent. And God spoke to the serpent. And the serpent receives a multi-layered punishment. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We've all heard these words before. But what's interesting about this is the fact that with both Adam and Eve, they were asked, "What happens? What happened? What have you done?" But the serpent, he doesn't get interrogated. The serpent is not asked about what happened. He may have spoke to Eve, But God is not even going to permit him a chance to twist the facts. John Calvin gives two insights regarding the lack of interrogation. He says that perhaps because, number one, the animal itself, or in the animal itself, there was no sin. The serpent was just being used. Secondly, to the devil, he would hold no hope of pardon because the devil's fate is sealed and has been from before this time. So the first thing that happened is that Satan is cursed. Cursed by God above all living things. And then it states that the serpent would crawl on his belly and eat the dirt. And there are some who have suggested that perhaps the snake looked different before this. Perhaps it had legs. Perhaps it was upright. Perhaps it was all of these types of things. And I'm really uncertain. I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea what the serpent looked like, but I know what it looks like now. I know that it crawls on its belly. What I do see is that just as Adam and Eve were given physical suffering, so is the snake. To crawl around on your belly and to eat the dirt, it's really not very dignified. Spiritually speaking, of Satan, who once was an angel of God, he is now going to be the lowest of all and eventually will be confined to the depths of hell, where, let me assure you, he's not going to rule and be in charge and think it's wonderful. No, not at all. The devil is going there for punishment. He's not going to be in charge like some people think. He's not the one doling out the pain. He will be receiving that punishment. There's no coming back from this. And after this physical cursing, God gives an even bigger punishment. There will be enmity, which carries the idea of hatred and mistrust. And this will continue not just for Satan, but for all of his followers. Between the righteous and the unrighteous, there will be mistrust and hatred. Satan will strike back. But the best he will do is bruise the heel. Whereas the seed of Eve, he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Satan and the seed of the woman will be at war. Well, who is this? Who is the seed of Satan? All of those who reject God and all of Satan's minions, his demons. All of them will be at war. We next see that God spoke to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And I find it interesting that the serpent was given two verses of punishment, and the woman is given one verse of punishment. And Adam, he gets three. We'll get to those three in a minute, but I just find it fascinating that this punishment for her is just a single verse. And in this single verse, we read a physical curse, a pain in childbirth. And I want to point out that some believe that childbirth would have been painless. But God actually said something different. God said he will greatly increase your pain, indicating that there always was going to be discomfort. but now it's greatly increased. And this pain will not only be a physical pain, but also extend to emotional pain, as the punishment goes on to indicate that the woman's desire, there is a desire and there is emotional pain as well. Luther indicates that a woman will desire to be like her husband, but she will not be successful. You see, when sin has the upper hand in a marriage, a wife, and when she is held within sin and when she's caught up in sin, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit her husband. And when sin has the upper hand in the husband, he will try to subdue and rule over her and dominate. Essentially, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and dominate. The complementary and the harmonious relationship that God intended for marriage is now filled with friction, with frustration, with conflict and competition. And that's what it's going to be if Christ is not the center of your marriage. But even within this punishment, there is hope. Most miss the hope in this. We are familiar with the original command to eat from the forbidden fruit, not to eat from the forbidden fruit, pardon me. But and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." But we can clearly see that there is a penalty of death when you eat. But to the woman, God says, "You will live and you will also be blessed with children." Plural. God could have said, "You ate it, and by the end of today, you are going to be dead. Done. Because you ate, death comes." But God didn't say that. Thankfully, he didn't say that. He said, "You will actually live and bear children." Beyond this, there is one more thing that God did not say. To the serpent and to the man, God said the word cursed. But you will not find that word in this verse spoken to the woman. Lord God commanded her, or said to her, "I will greatly increase." He didn't say, "Cursed are you, woman." This curse is missing. The word is gone. This is due to the woman's culpability through deception, in contrast with the willful rebellion of the serpent and the man. Also, the Lord has a gentler word for the woman, since her punishment entails the salvation of the human couple found in the last part of the verse, verse 15. You see, man's action condemns the human family. Eve will play a critical role in the liberating them from sin's consequences, since from a woman, the Messiah will be born. It's no coincidence that Jesus did not have a human father, but he did have a human mother. And this is realized in part immediately, since the woman gives birth to new life, her firstborn son, Cain. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the final conflict will also be humanity's victory by virtue of the woman's role as childbearer. To the serpent, God spoke condemnation. But let's take a look at what God spoke to the man. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And as God spoke to the man, we see Adam's penalty also fits his crime. Since his appointed role was intimately related to the ground from which he was made, and from which he was charged to cultivate and to have dominion over, now the ground is decreed under divine curse. The punishment reveals that man's sin is the cause for the curse against the ground, resulting in its harvest of thorns and thistles. Ironically, the ground that was under the man's care in the garden is the source, it was to be the source of joy in his life. And now it becomes the source of pain for the man and his wearisome existence. The man will suffer a lifelong, toilsome labor and death. This is essentially the reversal of the creation process. Although the woman will die too, this is not pronounced against her, since she is the source of life and therefore living hope for the human couple. It is the man who bears the greater blame for this conduct and is the direct recipient of God's death sentence. Adam's death is portrayed by an absolutely dreadful wordplay in the Hebrew. His creation and his essential physical constitution as the dust of the ground. From the lifeless dust of the ground, Adam was formed. He is, as I've termed him, dirt man. Remember that? He's dirt man, and his return will be from where he came. In one very literal sense, dirt man is grounded. Death is exactly what God had forewarned and what the serpent had denied. Death comes by the reversal of man's God-given state. Adam was a living being, but now he is dead man walking. And in the end, when God was done speaking, well, then Adam spoke. And God acted. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And in these two simple things, we see that there is grace. Adam, who had gone from bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh to "This woman you gave me," to Eve, the mother of all the living. There's a tenderness in this act. And with the sentence of death ringing in his ears, he gave a new name to his wife. Before, she was known as female, as a helper, as a woman, as a wife. And these are descriptive terms, but not a name. But from now on, her name would be Eve. And the name Eve means living one, life giver, making alive, life spring. Her name reflects her nature. After hearing about his destiny, he blamed her. He had named her, not blamed her, he originally blamed her, but now he named her life giver. When Adam named his wife life, it shows that he valued her. It fulfilled his role and made a statement of faith. Though they would die, God would grant life to their offspring. Because of sin, the woman would have pain in childbearing, which is justice, but would also have the promise of children, and that is mercy. Adam named her in light of future promises. In giving this name, he gave her a fresh start, just as God does with us. You see, the triumph of the gospel outweighs the tragedy of the fall. On Easter Sunday, Jesus was spotted on the road to Emmaus. He was chatting with a couple of gentlemen where he explained the scriptures to these men regarding the Messiah. And I've come across a really neat passage. Now, I don't believe these are the words of what Jesus actually said to these men, but it shows the redemptive plan from Genesis through Revelation. It shows in each and every single book where Christ has shown up, whether in a theophany, where he's physically there, or he is just there. So in closing, allow me to share with you Jesus through the scripture, the seed who would conquer Satan. In Genesis, he told them, I was the Word of God, creator of the heavens and the earth. In Exodus, I was the Passover lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart so that you could escape the bonds of slavery. In Leviticus, I was the temple, the place, the holy place where you would meet with God. In Numbers, I was your ever-present God, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, I was the coming prophet that was going to be greater than Moses. In Joshua, I was the conquering warrior who would lead you victoriously into the promised land. In Judges, I was the unlikely savior who would rise from the weakness in order to rescue you. In Ruth, I was your kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, I was your humble shepherd king who rushed out to face the giant all by myself. In 1 and 2 Kings, I was your righteous ruler. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, I was the restorer of the kingdom. In Ezra, I was the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, I was the rebuilder of the walls. In Esther, I was your advocate on the throne room that was risking my life to save yours. In Job, I was your living redeemer. In Psalms, I was the one who hears your cries. In Proverbs, I was the wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, I was the meaning and the magnus. In Song of Solomon, I was your lover and your bridegroom. In Isaiah, I was the son who would be born to you, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who would be wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities so that you would be healed. In Jeremiah, I was the spirit that writes God's laws on your heart. In Lamentations, I was the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, I was the river of life that was bringing healing from the nations. In Daniel, I was the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, I was the ever faithful husband who was pursuing his ever unfaithful bride. In Joel, I was the restorer of all that the locust has eaten. In Amos, I was the burden bearer. In Obadiah, I was the judge of all the earth. In Jonah, I was the prophet that was cast into the storm so that you could be brought in. In Micah, I was the everlasting ruler who would be born to you in Bethlehem. In Nahum, I was the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, I was your reason to rejoice, even though your fields were empty. In Zephaniah, I was the great reformer. In Haggai, I was the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, I was the pure son whom every eye on earth would one day behold. In Malachi, I was the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. But we're not done, because we know that the Bible doesn't end there. He wasn't just promised because he came in Matthew. And we saw him as the King of the Jews. In Mark, we saw him as the Son of God. In Luke, we saw him as the Savior that was born to us in the city of David, Christ the Lord. In John, he was the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. In Acts, he was the Christ, the risen Lord, that proclaims salvation to the nations. In Romans, he was the justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he was the Spirit who would work in the churches. In Galatians, he was the righteous imputed to us by faith. In Ephesians, he is our divine armor. In Philippians, he is the God who meets our every needs. In Colossians, he is the firstborn over all creation. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see him descending from the heavens to meet his people in the clouds with a shout. 1 and 2 Timothy, he is the one mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is our redeemer who restores us to service. In Hebrews, he is our great high priest. In James, he is the life of our faith. 1 and 2 Peter, he is our living cornerstone. In the epistles of John 1, 2, and 3, he is our righteous advocate who stands by the Father, pleading his righteousness in our place. In Jude, he is God our Savior, the one who presents us faultless in his presence with great joy. And in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign, almighty. Amen. Folks, this morning we have seen that sin has entered this world. We have seen that God brought about consequences and punishment. That there was cursing. That this world has been changed because we, as mankind, brought sin into this world. But we have also seen that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And because he is the Savior of the world, we have salvation. Amen. This morning, I want to close with this. God is amazing. God has changed my life. And in a couple of weeks, we are going to have a sharing service. And I've got a couple of people who have volunteered already who they want to share. But if there are more who want to share what God is doing in your life, what God has done in your life, how He has changed your life, I don't need a half hour of your time. I just need a few minutes, a few moments. If you can do that in three sentences, great. If you need 5 minutes, that's fine. Just let me know. I want us to share and encourage with one another what God is doing here at Maranatha with people of Maranatha. Are you willing to step up, have a microphone in your hand, or stand along with me and we'll share with the congregation what you have done? Praise God. We're doing that in a couple weeks. I see a volunteer here. Another. That's volunteer number 4. That is awesome. That is awesome. Great. I will talk to me on your way out today. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the words that you have given us this morning from your word. I pray that they would sink deep within us. Father, yes, we are under the bondage of sin, but because of you, we are no longer a slave to sin. Sin is in our lives, absolutely. But we surrender to you as our Lord and Savior. Help us to be the men and the women that you have called us to be this morning. Help us to reflect you to those around us. For as your word has shown us this morning, this was your plan from the beginning. May we share it with those around us. Give us the boldness we need. In Jesus' name, amen.